Lord's Prayer, and we come to what is really the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When Matthew records the second petition, he records it, "Thy kingdom come," and then he has, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And a lot of people look at that and they say, well, that's the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." And then the third petition is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But interestingly enough, when Luke records the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, he doesn't record, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He just records, "Thy kingdom come." And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," and he goes to the next thing. Now, I think Luke does that for a reason. And I think the reason is because "Thy kingdom come" is closely linked to "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, I think what Luke may be doing by shortening the prayer in that particular way is he's saying, what does God's kingdom look like in this world? Well, God's kingdom in this world looks like heaven. So "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is sort of a definition of God's kingdom. All that is to tell you this morning that we're going to look at both of those phrases together. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in order to do that, we have to look at what it means to be a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Now, we are Americans, and the American tradition is such that Americans are not particularly fond of kings or kingdoms. Our entire country has been born out of a rebellion against monarchy and out of a rebellion against a king, if you think about it. And if you wanted to insult the politician, you know, one of the ways that you would insult the politician is you would say, well, he's acting like a king. He's acting like a monarch. You know, he's not living by the rules that are all the rest of us. And that would be insulting to one of our politicians. But if we lived in a land or in a country where they had kings, sovereigns, one person who ruled over everything, that wouldn't be insulting at all, because a king acts like a king. A king is able to make up the rules. A king is able to say the way things are. And in fact, in most kingdoms, the kings are above the law. The king is the final say, the final authority, the final law in the land. And whatever laws he passes or states other people have to follow, he necessarily doesn't have to follow them, because after all, he's the king. So we are a little unaccustomed to thinking about kings and kingdoms. But people in Jesus' day were not unaccustomed to that at all. In fact, the idea of being in a kingdom with a king was part of the way the people in the Old Testament thought over and over again. Abraham, for example, was promised that from him would come a great nation. There would be a kingdom that would come that would be born through Abraham. King David was promised that from him would come one king who would rule over all of Israel, and eventually would not only rule over all of Israel, but would rule over the entire world. The Old Testament prophets foretold that a kingdom, that David's son, his descendant, that would be this king, that his kingdom would be worldwide and it would be eternal. For example, here's what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we learn that this king that will eventually reign over everything will reign over all the nations, and that this king will have a dominion and a kingdom that will never end, that will never be destroyed. It will be an eternal kingdom. So the Jewish people were used to thinking about having a king and having a kingdom. And what particularly propelled them to think about this even more during Jesus' day, if you think about it, was that they did not have a king, and they did not have their own kingdom. They were ruled by the Roman government. They had all, in fact, for the last, 400, 600 years, they had been ruled by other authorities, by other kings. They hadn't been ruled, they didn't get a chance to have a son of David or a descendant of David on the throne. They were ruled by other governments, by other powers, by other kings. And as a result, they longed for the day where God would fulfill his promise and bring a king into their midst and establish his kingdom among them, where they and their people would be at the center. Well, Jesus' prayer then is to that effect. Thy kingdom, he says, when we pray to God, we should pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that indeed is God's will. God's will is to establish his kingdom here on this earth. Now, let's think about it in terms of an outline. Let's think about it in three ways. Let's think about it in this way. In order to have a kingdom, you need three things. Number one, you need a king. Number two, you need subjects. And number three, you need a place to have this kingdom. So we'll just use that this morning as the outline. In order to have a kingdom, you need to have a king. Now, in the verses we read this morning from John chapter 18, this is Jesus appealing before Pilate. This is the trial that eventually gets Jesus condemned. And in the midst of it, they're having a discussion about Jesus being a king. And Jesus affirms the fact that he is a king. If you look at verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king," which is another way of saying, "Yeah, you said it. That's exactly what I am. I am a king." Now, Jesus goes on to say that he's not the kind of king that Pilate is thinking of. He's a different kind of king in a different kind of kingdom. Nevertheless, he is a king. Now, in the Bible, the word Messiah is used often to describe the king that would come. The Old Testament writers used the Hebrew word Messiah to indicate the type of ruler or the type of king that would eventually come. We use this word all the time. In fact, I went to a college by the name of Messiah College. They named a college after the Messiah. Well, the word simply means in Hebrew the anointed one. Now, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, who were the people that got anointed? You anointed prophets. They'd pour oil on their heads and set them aside for the prophetic ministry. They would anoint priests, and you would do the same thing, put oil on their heads, say, "You are now a priest," blah, blah, blah. And they would anoint kings. So whenever the Old Testament talked about the anointed one coming, everybody thought this person that's coming is going to be, or persons that are coming, sometimes they had some debate about that. This person is going to be a prophet, a priest, but this person is especially going to be a king. And so the Old Testament people constantly were looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, to come. Now, the Hebrew word Messiah, when it gets translated into Greek, which most of the New Testament is written in Greek, was translated as Christ. So whenever you see the word Christ, by the way, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Thou art Jesus the Christ. And every time you see that in the New Testament, it means Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the King. Well, how many times do you see Jesus' name associated with the title of the Christ in the New Testament? Well, you see it in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes to Mary. And behold, the angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his David." Now, the word Christ doesn't appear there. It's going to appear just in a minute. But clearly, when the angel talks to Mary, he is saying to Mary, "The child that is going to be born among you will be a son of the Most High, and he will be given the throne of his father David." And anytime anybody heard that, they said, "Oh yeah, the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where his son would forever reign on the throne, and the promise given to the prophets." That's what he's talking about. The Messiah. Mary is going to give birth to the Messiah. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, what did they say? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is," what? "Christ the Lord." Jesus is going to be, this one born in the city of David is going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's been promised, the Christ, the King. When Jesus is preaching Jesus and John both. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is teaching and preaching, and he's preparing people for the coming of Jesus. And how does he describe this coming of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you can't have a kingdom without a king. Why is the kingdom of heaven now at hand, whereas before the kingdom of heaven wasn't at hand? Well, the answer is because the king is about to enter the world. The king is coming, and therefore the king is coming. The kingdom is going to be established. That was John's message. And then he said, because the kingdom is coming, you need to repent and believe the good news. You need to turn from your sins and prepare yourself. But that was John the Baptist. That's what he preached. Jesus, in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, preaches a similar message. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because Jesus, the King, has entered into the world. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples a very interesting question. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? And Peter answers the question for the disciples, and he says, well, some of the crowd say you're Elijah, some of the crowd say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. But Jesus says, all right, who do you say that I am? And Peter says this great confession of Peter, the confession of the disciples, the confession of the church. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that point, Peter is confessing that Jesus is God's anointed King come in to the world. And then Jesus, in his trial, in Matthew 26, he appears before the high priest. And in this little dialogue with the high priest, Jesus, for the most part, is remaining silent. You know, they're taunting him, trying to get him to say something heretical, or trying to get him to say something that'll give them cause to crucify him. So the high priest finally says to them, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says this, you have said so. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you, from now you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he goes into this other thing. But, you know, a lot of people say, well, Jesus hid his messiahship, or he hid his kingship from the people. And to some extent, at some parts of his ministry, he isn't very bold in proclaiming himself to be the king. But do you know where Jesus is the boldest in proclaiming his kingship? The most bold in proclaiming his messiahship? It is right at the very end of his life. He's standing before the high priest, and Caiaphas says, are you the king? And he says, yes. And he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, you're a king then? And Jesus says, yes. The reason Jesus goes to the cross, the technical reason that allowed the Romans and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sadducees, or the religious leaders of the day, to crucify him, was because he claimed to be the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And to see to Caiaphas and the high priest and the others, that was blasphemy, and that was worthy of death. So that when they go to Pilate, they say, Pilate, we're not allowed to kill anybody, but this person has committed the ultimate sin. This person claims to be God's anointed King. And for that, he deserves to die. The whole point I'm making here this morning is, you know, for 2,000 years, God's people prayed that God would send them a king. And then Jesus comes into the world, and the king is here. And no longer do you need to pray for a king, because now we have the king. God's anointed king is now with us. Now, God himself has always been king. And the prayer that we're called by Jesus to pray, thy kingdom come, we're not praying that God would send his king into the world. Jesus is already here. We're not praying that God himself would be king, because we know that God is already king. He already rules over all things in a providential way. That's not what the prayer is talking about. The prayer is talking about receiving and accepting this kingdom, acknowledging it to be real. So we don't have to pray for the kingdom. We don't have to pray for a king. We have a king. We have the first part of establishing a kingdom. We have Jesus, the king, come into the world. But that's not all you need to have a kingdom. The second thing you need to have a kingdom is not just a king. You need subjects. You need people who will submit to the king. You need people who will obey the king. You need people who will recognize the king as king. See, I could stand up before you and say, you know, I am the king. I'm a king. And if nobody pays me homage, or nobody gives me tribute, or nobody bows at my feet, what good is my kingship? It's not worth anything. It's just words, right? But if I have people that are willing to treat me as a king, to give me the respect and honor that is due the king, to recognize me as king, all of a sudden then we have a whole different scenario going on. So in order to have a kingdom, you need a king, but then you also need subjects. You need people in this kingdom. And that's what Jesus said when he stood before Pilate. Did you catch the little phrase there in verse 36? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says this, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and I would not have been delivered over to the Jews. Hey, Jesus has servants. He has people that will treat him as Lord. He has people that will treat him as king. And he has the power to command them to do certain things or ask them to do certain things, and they'll obey him, which means he has subjects. He has people. Now, Jesus came to establish his kingdom. Jesus came in order to be recognized as king. And a lot of people like recognizing Jesus as the Savior, but not as many people like recognizing Jesus as King. See, everybody wants Jesus. Well, not everybody wants Jesus even to be their Savior. I know that. But for the most part, asking Jesus to be my Savior, hey, that's pretty easy. I mean, I'm swimming in an ocean of sin and rebellion against God, and I understand how bad my sin is. I understand that my sin deserves God's judgment. I understand I do horrible things. I offend God in a gazillion ways, even ways that I don't know. And so I recognize that somebody's got to forgive me. Only God can forgive me. So in some ways, it's easy for me to say, God, will you save me from the judgment of my sins? And that's what Jesus promises to do. His atoning death on the cross delivers us from God's wrath and God's judgments. Jesus himself bears God's judgment. And so he saves us from the judgment of God when we call, and he forgives our sins, and he becomes our Savior. And that's pretty easy, right? You just cry for help. Somebody jumps in and saves you out of the water, right? That's pretty simple. But how many people want a king? How many people want somebody that they have to worship, or somebody that they have to pay tribute to, or somebody that they have to obey, whatever he says, or somebody who has the final say over their life? You realize that a king has the final say over your life, whether you live or die, whether you go to war or not, whether you fight this battle, whether you have it. The king has the final say. And most of us want a Savior, but we don't want a king. And so we try to separate the two. We say, well, I want Jesus to be my Savior, so I'll cling to him as my Savior, but I don't really need to obey him. I really don't need to worship him. I really don't need to do the things that he's called me to do. But I'm telling you, I don't think the Bible gives us the option. I don't think it gives us the option to worship Jesus as Savior, but at the same time not worship him as king. I think the two go hand in hand. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the King. And the real question you and I have to ask ourselves is this. Do we want Jesus to be our King? Do we want Jesus to have the final authority over our lives as to what we say, as to what we do, as to how we act, as to how we live? Do you want Jesus as your King? Because that's what he came to be. He came to be the king. Any king who exists in the world doesn't want to spend a whole lot of time and energy saving people that are not his subjects. All right? For the most part, kings don't save other people. They save their people from danger. The angel told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. They're His people. They're the ones He's saving. His people are the people who recognize Him as King. And so Jesus calls us to be His subjects. Everybody wants a Savior. Not everybody wants a King. And not everybody recognizes Jesus as King. Clearly, Caiaphas did not recognize Jesus as King. Incidentally, Caiaphas, the high priest, do you know this? Go back and read the text. Caiaphas recognized Jesus as the Savior of the world. Do you realize that? He prophesied early on. Matthew tells us, I'll get the text in a minute. Matthew chapter 26, I think, is where it appears. But earlier, Caiaphas prophesies that somebody has to die for the nation. And he said, and if Jesus is the one who has to die, so be it. It is better for Jesus to die for the nation than for the nation to suffer. Caiaphas, in a backwards, upside down sort of way, recognized that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the nation of Israel. Do you realize that? But Caiaphas did not recognize that Jesus was the King of Israel. And that's what Jesus calls you and I to recognize, that He Himself is the King. Pilate didn't recognize Jesus as a King. Pilate just sort of gives up. He says, what is truth? What are you talking about? I don't understand any of this. And he walks away. But Jesus said, look, I'm the King. Pilate says, I don't know and I don't care. And there's lots of people like Caiaphas that reject Jesus outright. There's lots of people like Pilate that say, I don't know and I don't care. Not everybody recognizes Jesus. But Jesus' people recognize Him as King. So when Peter gives his great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says this to Peter. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Thomas Watson says that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we ask for God's kingdom to come, we are asking for the kingdom of grace to come first of all to our hearts. In other words, we are asking God to help us recognize who His Messiah is, who His Christ is. And that's what God does. When Jesus talks to Peter, He says, my Father has revealed this to you. The kingdom of grace has come to your heart, and God has opened the curtain, and He has shown you that I am the King. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, that's what we're praying for. We are asking God to help people see Jesus as the King and surrender their lives to Him. Thy kingdom come. Lord, help me to see You as King so that I will surrender my life to You. Lord, help my neighbors to see You as King so that they will find salvation and rest and comfort in You. Help my friends, help my family, help the people in my community to see You as King so that they can find eternal life and eternal peace and eternal joy in You. When we pray for God's kingdom, that's part of what we're praying for. We're praying for God's kingdom of grace to come into our hearts so that we will recognize Jesus as the King and then be part of His kingdom. See, in order to have kingdom, you need a king. And Jesus is the King. In order to have a kingdom, you need subjects. And He calls us by His grace to be His subjects, to be His followers, to obey Him and to treat Him as King. But thirdly, you need a place for the King to reign. And Jesus, when He was talking to Pilate, says this very strange thing about His kingdom in verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, He says it again at the last part of the verse. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what on earth did Jesus mean when He says, my kingdom is not of this world? Well, see, when Pilate thinks about a king and a kingdom, he thinks about politics. He thinks about battles. He thinks about conquering land. He thinks about power and might. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not going to work that way. If my kingdom were going to work that way, I'd have a bunch of people with swords and we'd be fighting and it'd be a big battle. There'd be a war going on. He says, but my kingdom doesn't happen that way. My kingdom comes about in a completely different way. In fact, if you think about it, God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, doesn't come about through a physical battle. It does come about through a spiritual battle, but it doesn't come about through a physical battle of victory and power. Think about this. God's kingdom comes about through the death of its leader. Jesus' kingdom comes about when he dies on the cross and he atones for the sins of the world and he provides the sacrifice for his sins, and he begins to establish his kingdom not through victory but through what appears to most people to be defeat, the defeat of the cross. Jesus said, my kingdom isn't going to work the way you think it's going to work. It's going to work completely different. And the reason it works completely different is because it begins as a spiritual battle in our hearts and then begins to overflow into the world at a later point in time. That's why I think the second part of that phrase is so helpful to us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where in all of the created order of things, where is God and his son Jesus worshiped perfectly? Not on earth, because even the worship that is done here on earth is imperfect, but in heaven, think about it, the worship of God is perfect, right? Where are God's decrees? Where are the king's decrees? And where are his commands obeyed perfectly? They're in heaven. Where is God recognized as king? Are there any atheists in heaven? Are there any people in heaven that say, you know, there isn't any God, there really isn't any power, there isn't any ultimate king? No, because in heaven everyone recognizes God, recognizes who he is, recognizes who his Messiah is, recognizes what he is doing in this world. And so Jesus says, that's what's going to happen in this world eventually. And when you pray that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven comes down and it begins to fill the whole earth. And by the way, that's what the Messiah was eventually supposed to do. The Messiah was eventually supposed to come and people were eventually going to recognize him as the king, and people were eventually, all of the nations were going to come to him, and all of the nations were going to pay tribute to him, and all the nations were going to worship him. And the kingdoms of this world were going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what Isaiah prophesied. That's what the book of Revelation prophesied. For example, Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Revelation 11, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or in Revelation chapter 21, towards the end of the Bible itself, and I saw the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The very last image that John gives us in the Revelation is a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem descending to earth, and heaven and earth become one at the very end of time, the very end of human history. Heaven comes to earth because God's kingdom then is finally established on earth as it is, on earth as it is in heaven. Thomas Watson calls this the kingdom of glory. When we pray for God's kingdom of grace to come to our hearts. But when we pray that prayer, then we're also praying that God's kingdom, the kingdom of glory, where everyone recognizes God as king, where everybody recognizes Jesus as his son, where everybody recognizes the Messiah and worships and obeys him, that kingdom comes to earth and begins to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So for now, Jesus' kingdom is invisible. We can't see it. It's there. He certainly has subjects. He certainly has people. He has us. He has the saints who have gone before us. He has the heavenly angels. And it is very much there, and it is very much alive, and it is very much growing. But we can't see it yet, can we? At least we see glimpses of it here and there. We see glimpses of it in the church, and we see glimpses of it when society improves or does good things or responds to the God who is sovereign over all. But we don't see the kingdom in all its power and all its fullness, and we won't see that kingdom in power and all of its glory until Jesus returns. Until Jesus comes back the second time. And when he comes back, he will come back in glory, and he will come back in power and judgment, and the kingdom will be firmly established as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus said we should pray for that day to happen. You know what the very last prayer of the Bible is? Almost the very last words of the Bible. It's the second to last verse. It's this: come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Bring it into our hearts first, but then bring it in all of its power and all of its glory so all the world can see it. See, in the prayer, we are asking God to extend his borders from heaven to bring that kingdom down to the very place that we live, so this world in which we live will be dramatically and powerfully transformed. Is your desire to see the kingdom of God come? If it isn't, then here's probably the problem. Here's most likely the problem. Jesus isn't your king. You know, you don't have any desire to see somebody else's kingdom. I mean, do you want somebody else's kingdom to come and invent, you know, take over our country or take over your land or take over your world? No. But do you want your king's power, your king's army, your king's influence to come? And yeah, that's what you want. So if your desire is not to see Jesus' kingdom established in your hearts and throughout the world, then the problem is you don't want Jesus as your king. You want to be the king. You want to have final say over what goes on in your life. You want to have the final control. You want to be the one that is most important in the world. But Jesus as king doesn't allow us that option. Jesus says, I am the king. I am the one you look to. I am your savior, but I am also the one who controls your life, who tells you what you ought to do, what you shouldn't do. I'm the one who gives the laws. I'm the one who gives the rules. But I'm also the one who comforts you and guides you and protects you and keeps you from harm. Those are the benefits to being a part of God's kingdom. Do you want to see God's kingdom come in this world into our hearts first, and then into a world that so desperately needs him because it is dying? Then we need to pray. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray that this morning. Lord, may your kingdom come. May it come to our rebellious hearts that are so filled with selfishness and pride that it is even hard for us to contemplate what it means to be in servitude to a king. But open us, but by your grace, Lord, open our hearts to your rule so that we would know the joy and the peace and the comfort of being associated with such a benevolent king. But not only in our hearts, Lord, may your kingdom come to this world that is in rebellion against you, this world where people want no parts of being under the submission of a holy and good God. We pray, Lord, that you would change their hearts as well. And you would change this world for your good. We long for the day when Christ returns, when he firmly establishes his kingdom in a tangible and visible way that all of us will see. May that day come soon. And may we be prepared to receive it because our hearts have been made right with you. We would pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.